As we continue to our subject, the church, its form, nature, and discipline, we began this morning with saying that the church is a singular organism, is actually a more proper word because we're not just an organization, but a living entity. So we called our first head the singularity of the church. We said that God is its author, has its existence secured by Christ. He counts himself in union with his assembled saints, so much so that he reckons them part of himself. He is, calls himself the head. He calls the church his body. It is the church of Jesus Christ that enlightens and preserves the world. And the church of Christ represents him in the world. And we'll try to finish this first head very quickly on the singularity of the church. I've already mentioned that the church of Jesus Christ is the abiding place of the Spirit of God. It is the temple of God. It is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It is the temple of Christ. For the divine triunity is wherever one person of that triunity is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, I will not multiply references, but I do want to give this one. 1 through 13, excuse me. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency, excuse me. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto carnal, but as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. When you have trifocals, with those lines, makes your sins dance all over the page. You start reading the same one over and reading too far below. I'll start over. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with meat. Excuse me, I've started completely in the wrong place. I'm still thinking on chapter 3. It's chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. I knew something was wrong from the sound of what I was reading as I began to try to think about it. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. And there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one and hath many members, and also the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. The Holy Spirit gifts His people. The Holy Spirit works the gracious works of God, both in His people and among His people. So then the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the abiding place, the temple, and the work of the Spirit of God. You may remember John chapter 14, where the Lord Jesus said that He would send the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, I will pray the Father and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. I'll not read all of that, but I do want to read verse 26. The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in My name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. If you read the old passage, you will find it saying that through the Holy Spirit, the divine triunity abides with His people and in His people. In 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, I'll not turn there, but it tells us that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit abides in every believer. This is the singularity of the church. The Spirit of God dwells in the church. And He is with the church when it assembles to meet. Yea, Christ is with the church when it assembles to worship Him, to pray, to sing God's praises. Indeed, the church of Jesus Christ is the theater for the playing out of the glorious drama of redemption. The world thinks, and sad to say, many halfway religious people and many people in varying degrees of ignorance help the error on. The world thinks that everybody has the same access to God. The world also thinks that God is pretty much whatever you conceive Him to be. And so the golfer talks about the great golf links in the sky, and the fishermen the great fishing streams, and a bunch of other junk. But God is, as far as we have any right or reason to know what the Scripture says that He is, and it doesn't say any of those things. God is not the common property of the world. God is not what everybody in the world conceives Him to be. God is the God that is revealed in Scripture, and no one knows Him except they bow to the Lord Jesus Christ, because He is the only way to come to God. And so when people talk about God and praying to God and God's letting their family observe them from heaven and be with them, and even though they can't see them and all that kind of junk, that's just a bunch of hokum. They're mistaking their mushy-gushy sentimentality and what they would like to be true for truth. But it's not. Anytime you hear that, you can know that it's an ignoramus who is saying it. Now, I'm not insulting. They're ignorant of what the Scripture says about God. The church is the great theater where the drama of redemption is played out. It's through the church carrying the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that men are converted. It's through the church that they are given a settled mind, a settled spirit concerning the things of the world and concerning the things of God. It is through the church and its teachers that they imbibe the doctrine of the gospel and are given a sane mind. As Paul said to Timothy, given a sound or sane mind, learn what it is to govern themselves and to live unto God. The world thinks nothing of the church. The world perceives the church as a hindrance to its mad pleasure seeking, considers it as useless, unnecessary, troublesome, a clog in the machinery of its progress. And all through the ages, the church has been accused of that. The church is the valuable concern for which the head leaves the world in existence. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, about the only verse that Arminians know out of 2 Peter chapter 3 is verse 9. And in my whole lifetime, I have not seen very many that I have talked to that pay any attention to the context, to why verse 9 was said, so they might know what it says. But they all encourage each other in their love of free will and their imaginary God who loves everybody and is trying to save everybody. They all imagine that it's saying that God doesn't want anyone to perish. That's an amazing statement in light of other great statements in the Scripture, such as in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I think it is, and about verses 8 through 10, somewhere along in there, 10 through 12, where he says, He sends strong delusions upon men that they might believe a lie and be damned because they do not believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, we will read this. I refresh your memory concerning the point that I am making, that the church of Jesus Christ is the valuable concern for which its head leaves the world in existence. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Nothing changed. It's just an endless cycle. Just keeps going on just like, well, nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, that is, they were created, they exist, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Whereby, that is by that word, the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Does that sound like God doesn't want anyone to perish? He has a judgment of fire for them. Now, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is not willing that any of us, any of His people, should perish. He still has a people out there, or the world would have already been brought to its end. The judgment would have taken place. Every day that you awake, get out of bed and begin to go about your day, to that hour, the Lord has not brought in all of His people. When all of His people are brought in, He's going to bring that judgment. He has everyone that He's ever going to save, chosen from eternity and appointed to salvation, and in what generation they're going to be born, what century they're going to live, what hour they're going to be called by the Spirit of God with that irresistible call, because He regenerates them, shows them Christ, and Christ becomes the most glorious object in their view from then on. And however many more generations or centuries it is, they will all have to unfold, and God will show His patience and His long-suffering until that time that He brings the last one in, because He is not willing that one of them should perish. Now, it is not hard to go through the New Testament and the Old Testament and find many, many verses declaring that God intends to cut some off and damn them. It's not hard to find that. This verse cannot be permitted to make a fool out of us and an idiocy out of the Scripture. The only intelligent or reasonable rendering of it is what I have just given you. Now, if you'll read 1 Peter over and over from verse 1 of chapter 1 till now, you'll see he begins writing this thing to the elect. He's writing it to believers. He's not writing it to the world in general. The Bible is for His people. For their consolation, for their growth in Christ, and for their use in carrying the gospel. So, the church is the valuable concern for which God leaves the world here. Because there are others out there who are appointed to salvation. And in due time, He will call them. The world can't perceive. It doesn't believe what I'm saying. And sadly, most churches, they're just like the world. They don't believe either. They don't believe this truth that I've been pointing out. But the world can't conceive that it is the tail and the church is the head. The world can't get into its thinking at all. I mean, the church is a comedy to them, and rightly so in the majority of the church, what calls itself the church. The world believes that the church exists for it, and it can put it out of existence when it wants to. As I said in the first hour, it has been tried many times down through the ages. And many of us have lived through the time, the power, the glorious warlike power of communism when it was slaughtering its own people by the millions and slaughtering Christians also, maybe by the millions, by some accounts, by the millions. Trying to crush Christianity. But has not done it. And the church is a viable force. While those nations have weakened and tottered. They've had to give up, communist China had to give up, alter its government so that it could stay in business because the United States could not afford to support it. It had to begin cutting off view of Marxist-Leninism and go to a view of capitalism just to survive and keep the people who were starving from rising up in mass and overthrowing them. And communist Russia, of course, has dwindled down into a bunch of different warring factions. But the church is still alive in both of them, though they tried their best to cut it off. Well, it is quite accurate then to say the Church of Jesus Christ is completely singular in this world. There is absolutely nothing like it. And how blind are men who make idols out of men and ignore the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how blind are religious people. You suppose that the church is just a social organization, just a place to go and have parties and have fun and have gymnasiums for their children to play in and all that kind of junk. What an insult to God. What an insult to Christ who gave His life for the church. Gave Himself for the church that it should worship Him and honor Him. That brings us to our second head. I believe that a word is in order concerning the form of the government of the Church of Jesus Christ. Pay attention. You cannot understand or apprehend or probably cannot agree with church discipline unless you understand the form of the government of the church. And probably we'll not finish with this today. Although I'll go as quickly as I can, we may be able to finish with it. When Christ walked with His disciples, they went directly to Him with their questions, with their trials. The great teacher, who is God as well as man, was there in their presence. They lived with Him. Some people have said under the Old Covenant they had the best form of theocracy the world has ever seen. I disagree with that. I disagree with it entirely on Scripture basis. The apostles had, during their time with Christ, had the purest democracy, I believe. Because they were there with Christ. Every question could be resolved by Him at any given minute. God in the flesh was with them. And the New Testament church, as it dwells as it should, is another form of that theocracy or a continuation of that theocracy. Because the Spirit of God dwells in every believer. And if he is walking with Christ and walking in the Spirit, he is dwelling with God at all times, communing with God at all times, has God's wisdom and God's mind to guide him in the Scriptures, and has the Spirit of Christ drawing him on, urging him on, according to the truth of the Scripture. The church then still walks with Christ. Just as Christ was God in their midst, so He is God in our midst through His Holy Spirit dwelling with every individual Christian. Notice I didn't say everyone who claims to be a Christian, everyone who is a Christian, and with His church. You would notice in Scripture, if you pay attention as you read, that there is no papal tribunal. There's no pope in the Scripture. There's no Vatican. There's no great religious hierarchy that the church goes to through its chain of command from the bottom back to the top to get its questions answered. Not anything like that in the Scripture. There's no presbytery, no synod, no session. There's no ecclesiastical hierarchy of any kind. Ecclesiastical means church-related, children, and hierarchy means big shots. There's no religious big shots ruling the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head, and life from Him flows out into the church through the regenerated spirits of His people. They are enlivened by Him. The church is guided by the Word and Spirit of God. We also find it accurate to say the church is self-governing. Keeping before your mind that it is self-governing by God's Word, which means it is governed by Christ, by our God. In its self-government, Christ gave elders to rule and to teach. And we'll talk about the ruling part a little bit. I'm not going to do a big long session on that, but I'll point out enough that you should understand that I'm not making a dictator out of preachers. Far from it. Because the Scripture doesn't. But in Ephesians 4, after he tells them in verse 7 that unto every one of us believers, is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. which is another way of saying Christ measures out His grace to us according to His own will, just as it said of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12. Wherefore, that is, in His doing of this, He saith, when He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Christ delivered us from Satan's bondage, and He gave gifts unto men. Now I'm going to skip verses 9 and 10 and continue the reading, leaving out that parenthetical clause or sentences. And these gifts He mentions or names, He gave some apostles who are off the scene, and some prophets, they also are off the scene, have been long, long time, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, and many Greek scholars say that that is one word indicating pastor, teachers. But pastors and teachers are just fine, so long as you understand that it's talking about the office of teaching and the office of feeding the Lord's people. He left feeders or carers for and teachers. These are gifts that He gave for the perfecting of the saints, the maturing or equipping of them, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, and so forth. The sentence continues on for several more verses. I'm not going to read it all, but save that time. So then, for anyone to question whether there are officers in the church is to say that they're ignorant of the Scriptures. Christ gave them as gifts to the church for the benefit and blessing of the church. In 1 Timothy 3, we may see the qualifications, several of which no one has imperfection. Only Christ as a man is perfect. No other man is. And so the churches always have to remember that when they choose their elders or their pastors, as we usually refer to them. Chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, verse 1. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, that is a new convert, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now we'll read the qualifications for the office of the diaconate also. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, but given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, that is, tested or tried, observed. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then in Titus, I think I will skip over that, but you may read there in Titus chapter 1, and you will uncover their qualifications restated in for elders restated in the same form with different words. Christ gave elders to rule and teach. And what I'm telling you, I can show you in a long study, and I taught on the eldership back quite a few years ago, for a good long while to try to get the idea before our minds. The constitution that is the church has changed memberships pretty much since that time. It's so long ago. But the gist of my teaching was that Christ gave elders to rule and teach, and they are variously called in the Scripture pastors, teachers, rulers, elders, bishops, shepherds, and servants. The several names indicate the different functions of the office. Elder appears to be the name for the office, and these other names indicate the functions within the office. For instance, a bishop, to desire the office of a bishop is to desire the office of watching over the Lord's people, watching and observing their lives so that they can be corrected where they're going wrong. That doesn't mean that I tell you what kind of toothpaste to wear or anything like that. But it means, according to the Word of God, watching out for your morality, your Christian morality. And if I see in you a tendency to be going wrong in some area, I am supposed to observe that and speak to you about that. Of course, I do most of my teaching from the pulpit, and that's where the greatest part of all church discipline should take place. Because the pastor should be teaching the people what it is wrong for them to do in the Scripture and what it is right for them to do, and insisting that they do it, so it is built into their conscience, if they are Christians indeed, as we show you that it is the Word of Christ. Pastor is a word that indicates a shepherd. A shepherd in his work of feeding the sheep and providing for them. And in the Old Testament, both pastors and shepherds come from the same Hebrew word. Every time you find the word pastors or shepherds, if I remember correctly, every time, it's the same Hebrew word. In the New Testament, the word pastors and shepherds are from the same word. And the word feed, which sometimes translated shepherd, the word feed is in Acts 20:28, where he says, feed the flock over which the Lord has made you overseers. And in 1 Peter 5:2, come from the same root word as the word for pastors and shepherds. So what I'm saying is pastor, shepherd, these two terms are essentially the same thing, mean the same thing, coming from the same root word. The elders is a term that carries over from the Old Testament. Under the Old Covenant, there were elders in Israel. And elders were usually men that the people would single out in their village. And they would be people that would meet, as you see in Old Testament pretty often, say at city gates and spend some part of the day there when they could. And there might be quite a few of them, actually. But at any given time, there were probably not too many, although there were a lot of elders in the area because there were a lot of different villages. But probably not too many of them could come at one time to sit at the city gates to help answer questions for people concerning the Word of God, and also to be officials in their transacting of business, like the sale of land and things like that. Well, in the New Testament, the office is called the office of elders because the elders are the officers in the church. The elders are known by these other names: bishops, shepherds, pastors, teachers, servants. Deacons also are called servant. In fact, the word deacon means servant. And that same word is applied to elders at times, referring to their service, not to their office. There is an office of deacon, just as there is an office of elder. And they are called rulers also, as a part of their function. And so the functions of the elders are to rule. And we'll talk about that as occasion arises, how they rule. And govern. And they are to watch for the people's lives and try to keep them, guide them into living righteous lives. And they are to feed the people, and they are to consider themselves servants of the church. Although they are overseers, that is another word that is used in the church. That simply means looking after. Like a man drives through his field of cattle, he looks to see if one of them has got a sore foot, or if one of them's nose is running, or if it's drooping its head, and that kind of thing. He oversees them. So, the elders, the pastors, oversee the Lord's people spiritually, not physically. Several names then indicate the different functions of the office of elder. Now, some of you are having a hard time staying awake. All I can do is set the truth before you. I hope you will try to imbibe some of it. Because you don't have a right to have your own idea of what a preacher is supposed to be. Do you understand that? No more than you have a right to decide what God is like, you don't have a right to decide what the preacher's office is, what he's supposed to do, and what he's supposed to be. Because God has established it in Scriptures, and that's what I'm telling you. And you need to try to imbibe it. It can help you stay out of cultic religion if you pay attention to the stuff that I'm trying to get before you now. It can help keep you from being a man worshiper. It can help keep you from letting a preacher take advantage of you. And there are just whole lots of them, scads of them, that are doing that. That's how they make their living. That's why these gymnasiums have sprung up all over the country. It's because the preachers are taking advantage of the people. They had no right to do that. No right to bring Hollywood into the church. No right to turn the people of the church into actors and athletes, singers and dancers. They're taking advantage of the people for their own greedy belly's sake. God has established what the elders are supposed to be like, what they're supposed to do. And building playhouses is not one of the things they're supposed to do. Or turning the time of teaching the Word into a song fest. Or turning it over to a bunch of jungle mentality idiots to play their demonic drum beating and horn blowing and all of that. As you read through the New Testament, you may see that these several words concerning the office of elder or pastor in the church can be used to indicate the whole thing of church, the authority of the elders in the church. There in 1 Timothy 3, you probably noticed, I know some of you did, when I read the first verse. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Now, there's a figure of speech that we use, I can't call the name of it immediately, but everybody uses it a lot, everybody, in which you use a word for a part of something for the whole thing. Desiring the office of a bishop doesn't mean, well, now there's an office of bishop in the church, And then if we go and find another verse that says there's an office of elder, and there's an office of ruler, an office of teacher, you end up with half a dozen offices in the church, like the Presbyterians with their teaching elders and their ruling elders and their eldering elders. And then they've got so many big shots running around, they have to create other things. Just as the word baptism can be used concerning salvation, as somebody may say, how many people did you baptize last year? Saying, how many do you suppose were saved in your church? So the word bishop can indicate the whole office of the eldership. And the word pastor, the same thing. The word shepherd, the word ruler. Elders are all of those things. As it has always been, or almost always been, among Baptist folk, the idea that there were two offices in the Church of Christ, and that was enough, that was sufficient. Not necessarily two offices. I believe in a multiple eldership. But there are two officers, elder and deacon, in the church. And John Calvin invented the office of ruling elders, where you have a body of elders who can't do anything else, so they are the bosses. Among Baptists, they made the deacons board to do that. They'd give them a whole bunch of deacons, and then they'd say, now we've got a board of deacons, and then because they got to running the preacher's office so often, why, the deacons got to be the ones to go and break the good news to them that they were leaving. And so they became the power structure in the church right behind their wives. Excuse me. But that's not the way that it's set up. It's set up essentially as I have told you. There's an office of elder, and the elders are to rule. And they are to be the shepherds to feed the people and to see after them. They are to be the bishops to look with an observing eye. I don't want to say critical eye, but with an observing eye to see if people are going astray so they can call them back. And they are always to keep in mind that they are servants of the church. The church puts them in that office because the church believes they have gifts. They are gifted from God to be able to carry out that office. The authority does not lie in the office. It lies in the congregation, in the body of the people. Just as in a big corporation, the power does not lie in the CEO. It lies in those people who have the most stock. They can get a new CEO. That's as it should be where the church is concerned, because that's the way that it is set up in the church. Christ gave deacons to be helps to the church, and they are certainly have spiritual qualifications as well as other abilities that make them wonderful helps in the church. They are a great strength. If the pastors and deacons are acting according to the Word of God, they are great helps to each other and wonderful gifts to the church. He gives gifts to the members of the body. Also, as 1 Corinthians 12 tells us, every member of the body of Christ has gifts, and all together work together to honor and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, if they are walking in the Spirit. So, the church is self-governing. It doesn't go outside itself to look for someone to be the boss over it. There's no ruler or body of rulers outside any assembly that rules it. That is, there should not be. In the Scripture, there is not. Each church has authority and gifts to govern itself. There's no Presbyterian form of church government in the New Testament. Now the word presbytery comes from the word presbyteros, which is the word that is translated elder in the New Testament. And so the Presbyterians latched on to that, and that's a good term, elders. But they began to add to it. They began to find an elder for here, an elder for there, an elder for here, and an elder for there, till they had a bunch of different kinds of elders that the Scripture doesn't indicate. There is no presbytery, a group of preachers from a bunch of different churches that sits in an official capacity where they can rule over another church. And they can tell a church, we're moving your pastor over here. Or your pastor doesn't agree with us entirely, we're going to get rid of him. And give you another one. There isn't anything like that in the New Testament. There's no synod, which is an office higher than the presbytery. There's no session, which is another higher office. And then there's no, I forget what the biggest office is, I don't think I wrote, General Assembly. There's no office of General Assembly. No general gathering of people from everywhere, preachers from everywhere, to whom the church rules, to whom the church appeals for rulings on their problems. There was a case of a church in Tulsa when I was still going to the Sovereign Grace Fellowship meetings. And they had a man who was committing an awful crime, moral crime in their church. And after this thing had been dragging on through their courts for over a year, one of their elders was brought the subject up in this Sovereign Grace Fellowship meeting. And, of course, I didn't miss the opportunity to raise the question, why is this still not dealt with? The man admitted that he had done what he's accused of, and he said he's going to keep right on doing it. A heinous moral crime. But he keeps making an appeal from one rank and one level to the other. So it's dragging on for a year. And so I raised that question. I did it for meanness, because I was not in favor of playing patty cake with the Presbyterians. I know what Presbyterians think. They think they are the people, just like every other denomination. I wasn't trying to take them over, and I sure wasn't about to be took over by them. And I felt like most of the other brethren was too ignorant to realize what was going on. They thought in their great intelligence they could turn these other men into Presbyterians. So I asked that question. And the man said, well, you have to understand the Presbyterian form of church government. I said, well, I think I understand some of it. But I said, may I say respectfully that the Baptist form of church government has it all over the Presbyterian church government in that respect. This problem would have been dealt with in a month or 2 months' time at the most by a Baptist church that was in order and taking care of its business. And I'm not proud to say, but neither am I sad to say, that probably I was responsible for breaking up the whole deal of the Presbyterians meeting with them within two or three more meetings, because I kept pointing out obvious things like that to them, and they didn't like it. There's no ruler or body of rulers. There's no Presbyterian form of church government in the New Testament. No session, synod, or general assembly. There's no episcopal form of church government in the New Testament. That is, no bishop presiding over churches in a whole geographical region. I don't know how many of you know it, and I don't know exactly how it operates, but Pentecostals, different branches of them are different. Quite a few of the Pentecostal denominations have bishops, by the way. There's no bishop who is a high mucky-muck over the churches like the Methodists have. If the Methodists are dissatisfied with a pastor, if enough of them gripe to the bishop, he will move him. Instead of the local church governing its own affairs, here's some fella outside the local church that doesn't even know what's going on. And he's running things. And of course, there's no Roman Catholic form of church government in the Scriptures either. There is no permanent denominational headquarters in the Scripture for the people to appeal to. And by the way, for them to send their money to. For them to spend it for them. That's not in the Scriptures. In fact, there is no denomination in the Scripture. Period. I am anti-denominational. And I'm not going to set out on a holy crusade against denominations. I just want you to know that there is not any denomination in Scripture. Not Baptist, not Presbyterian, not Methodist, not Anglican, not Roman Catholic. There is no denomination in Scripture. And the Church of Christ shows its duplicity in making the term Church of Christ to be a name for denomination instead of just saying the Church of Christ or Christ's people. The gathering, the assembly of the Lord Jesus Christ. They show how dishonest they are in doing that, saying, making like that as a name. And so they have the right name, and nobody else does. There's no denomination in Scripture. Therefore, all of these offices that receive, in some cases, millions and millions and millions of dollars every year are getting money that they should not be getting. They have all these people that they should not have. Bureaucracies. Large payrolls. Which ultimately will run them afoul of the government. And the government will be in the right when it does. Because there's no such thing. All the government would have to do is get some intelligent preachers and honest ones and get them to tell them what I'm telling you. And examine the Scriptures their own selves and say, you don't have a case for owning businesses and motels and all kinds of factories and that kind of stuff and getting tax breaks on it. Now, men generally point to Acts 15 when they want to uphold denominationalism. But the fact is, the reason they appeal to Jerusalem is because most of the apostles were still at Jerusalem at that time. The apostolic office was a supernatural office. God exhibited supernatural gifts through the apostles. And so they were the beginners of the churches under Christ. They went out at Christ's command, began preaching Christ and raising the churches up. And so, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas were sent to them with this question concerning the Judaizers. But in actuality, what they did would be no different than if, say, a church exercised excommunication on somebody. And the person appealed to the church that it had made a mistake. And it was a hard question that they had dealt with. They could ask preachers from other churches to come in and discuss matters with their elders until they could arrive at a more clear understanding of the situation. But that body of preachers that came in, wherever they came from, they would not be a committee or a higher office that could say, this is what you have to do. All they could do is say, this is the way it looks to us. That's all they could do. That's what the apostles did. And of course, this was a situation that was in which they were determining whether there was going to be two churches, a Jewish church and a Gentile church, or whether there was going to be one church. In Acts 15, meeting settled it forever that there's only one church and it consists of converted Jews and converted Gentiles, to the complete discredit of dispensationalism, I might add. There's only one church. And there are many churches, many assemblies that are in the universal church. No number of elders from all of the other churches in the world can tell one church what it has to do. Because every church is self-governing. New Testament church, form of church government is local and independent.